Luke chapter 2. If you'd like to follow along with us, but you don't happen to have a Bible, there should be one in front of you in the seat back, and you can find your way to the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament in one of those Bibles. Luke chapter 2. Well, Christmas always causes problems, doesn't it? I mean, we look forward to it every year. And we have visions in our mind how it's going to go, and the tree's going to be up on this day, and we're not going to wait until 2 days before Christmas to put the tree up, and we're going to have a ham or a turkey instead of McDonald's. I mean, we're really going to do it right this year, and nobody's going to fight, and everybody's going to get along. Am I just speaking about my family, or has anybody else experienced any of this, you know? Christmas is something we look forward to, and yet once it comes, there's plenty of anxiety and things that we worry about and conflicts that come along because people get mushed together in endless parties and gatherings, and the money is going out quicker than it's coming in. And of course, to top it all off, every year it seems that more and more people get bent out of shape in terms of the culture because there's either too much or too little public displays of religion at Christmas time. A township or a school is either doing too much of it or they're not doing enough of it. Think about it. Each year, municipalities around the country either reluctantly or enthusiastically reduce the public acknowledgement of Christ at Christmas. Now, to be honest, I really don't care if the person working at Home Depot says Merry Christmas to me. It really doesn't bother me. And just in case that didn't make you mad, this one will make you mad. I don't get bent out of shape if kids in a public school don't sing Joy to the World. Now, don't leave yet. The doors are closed. We'll give you an opportunity later to leave, but hang with me. Don't misunderstand. I don't believe that kids singing Joy to the World in school presents any kind of a constitutional crisis. It doesn't. But I wonder sometimes what we are trying to achieve by public, state-sponsored celebrations of Christmas. I just wonder what we're trying to achieve by that. Let me try to illustrate it. When I hear a politician say, and if you're a politician here, I'm not one of these people that thinks all politicians are terrible. And I'm sure you're one of those people that don't think all pastors are terrible. But when I hear a politician say, Merry Christmas, I just want to stop him or her at that point. And maybe you don't think this, but this is the way my mind works. When a politician says, Merry Christmas, I want to stop that person and say, now when you say, Merry Christmas, do you mean, may you be joyful and happy because the triune God has sent His eternal and only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world in human flesh through the miracle of incarnation, having been conceived by the Holy Spirit in order to save lost sinners from their sin, like you and I. Is that what you mean when you say Merry Christmas? Because if that is not what you mean, then don't bother. My concern with the active insistence that Christmas be acknowledged without Jesus actually being worshipped is that we end up seeking to tame the Lion of Judah. We end up trying to turn God's salvation mission for sinners into a nice, warm, civic holiday with just enough religious symbolism to make only the most militant atheists upset. And if we do that, then we have only given people enough Christian religion to inoculate them from the gospel. The fact is, the event of Christ's conception and birth were deeply upsetting for everybody involved. It terrified the shepherds as they kept watch over their fields at night. It drove pagan astrologers to risk their lives and to travel far from home. It was enough to stir up King Herod to have baby boys throughout that region slaughtered. But even among the devout, the birth of Jesus was a cause of great distress. Imagine for just a moment what Mary, Joseph, and then later Jesus would go through simply because of the rumors that were going to be attached to them for as long as they lived. She says it was a virgin conception. Oh, right. So what does it say about our understanding of God, the birth of Jesus, and even of sin and salvation, if we partner with civic leaders to make Christmas harmless? I'm not here to be a killjoy, I promise. I love Christmas trees, I love parades, as long as I don't have to participate in them. I even love those lit-up snowflakes attached to streetlights. I really do, I love those things. But we had better not try to turn Jesus into our national mascot. Christmas, and then Christians, listen, Christians above all people, should not argue in favor of public displays of Christmas on the basis that they're simply harmless cultural icons. When I hear Christians, for instance, arguing in favor of the public posting of the Ten Commandments simply because it's a part of our national heritage, I want to cringe. Listen, I think it's a great idea to have the Ten Commandments posted, so long as we say that is the law of God, and it's the unbending standard for every man, woman, and child. And if you ever break the law, you are under God's condemnation. And by the way, you have already broken the law, and that's why you need Jesus. I think it's great to have the Ten Commandments posted. But when I hear Christians say, let's have the Ten Commandments posted, let's have a manger scene, let's have Merry Christmas, because listen, that's not threatening anybody, it's just a part of our culture, I want to say, no, Christian, you're doing it wrong. Jesus will not be reduced to such meaningless, sentimental banalities. And we must never try. And so with that in mind, let's look at Luke chapter 2, the first 14 verses. This is the Christmas story, one very familiar to most, if not all of you. Luke chapter 2, the first 14 verses. And I would ask if you're able to please stand as I read this portion of God's Word. It is His authoritative and inerrant and life-giving Word. This is the Word of the Lord. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." This is God's Word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us now to hear Your Word and to receive it joyfully. And I pray, Father, that we would respond to what Your Word proclaims to us with gratitude and with obedience. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. The Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians that within Jesus Christ, all of the fullness of deity dwelled in human form. Jesus was the walking, breathing, enfleshed glory of God. He was Yahweh, the eternal God Almighty, in a form that we could behold with our eyes and not be obliterated. Jesus was God come near, God in the flesh, come to us to sympathize with us, to walk in our steps, and ultimately to die in our place. So much glory bound up single life. You must remember that when Jesus came, He was God Almighty, enfleshed, incarnate. He did not lay aside any of His attributes. He did not give up one iota of His deity. He was very God of very God, become a man. There is still great glory to be seen in the humble birth of Jesus. Please notice, first of all, the glory of Jesus in the timing of his arrival. There is glory to be seen in the time that Jesus arrived. We're reminded of the location in history of Jesus' birth here in the first verse of chapter 2. Luke writes, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." He gets more specific. This was a registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to their hometowns, the place of their ancestral lineage, to be registered for this taxation. Now here, Luke separates what he is writing from being confused with any number of religious myths that were popular in the day, myths conjured up in the minds of Greek or Roman or Egyptian pagans. Because what he's doing is he's reminding us here that the birth of Jesus was an event located within a precise moment in human history. It wasn't some fanciful tale somewhere in the misty past. He's writing about it as a first-generation Christian, naming names and places, all things that can be verified historically, because the apostles have no interest in following after myths. They'd heard myths their whole life. They were in a culture where they were surrounded with myths. They had no interest in that. And so he is reminding us here through these various historical details that the coming of Jesus is an event that really happened in space and time. 1,000 years before Jesus was born, Israel was one of, if not the greatest, kingdom there in the region of the Mediterranean. Israel's greatest king, David, was on the throne. Israel prospered under David in every conceivable way. His son Solomon followed him, and under Solomon, Israel's reputation, for a time at least, grew even greater, and she became even richer. And though they were surrounded by various kingdoms that would typically be hostile towards Jerusalem, nevertheless, there was, for a season, peace on all sides. Representatives from Africa and the Far East came to seek the favor of Israel. The wisdom of Solomon was sought after by kings. But things had changed radically by the time that Jesus was born. Israel, the kingdom, Judah, Jerusalem, was hardly even a shadow of what it once was. You see, years before, God's people had suffered a devastating loss. God's people were divided into two different kingdoms, Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And it was a bitter divide. And both kingdoms went from bad to worse as they were led by despicable, ungodly, immoral kings, Israel even worse. And they fought against each other and warred against each other and conspired against each other. And as things went from bad to worse, eventually God, in his judgment, allowed the mighty and feared Assyrians to sweep through the northern kingdom and to carry off Israel, never really to be heard from again, it doesn't seem. To the south, the kingdom of Judah, where Jerusalem was carried off by the wicked Babylonians. For some 70 years, they were in exile. By the time they returned to Jerusalem, the city was in a ruin, a cause for great weeping and grief among the people. The glory had departed. And so by the time of Jesus' birth in the first century, Judah was nothing more than a client state of their pagan Roman oppressors. Pious Jews, as well as simply those nationalistic Jews, were scandalized by the fate of their once great nation. They were angered over what she had become. And now Caesar Augustus, formerly Octavius, was the emperor in Rome. And this is an important detail that Luke gives us. Not just because it was a historical fact at that moment. Jesus was born while Caesar Augustus was on the throne in Rome. That's a true fact, but there's something behind it. There's meaning there that matters to us. Octavius seems to be the first of the Caesars to be called Augustus. It was a title given to him by the Roman Senate. It means holy or revered. Augustus was a youth, at that time known as Octavius. He was a youth when he inherited the title and the office of Caesar. It was after the assassination of his uncle, Julius Caesar. You read your Shakespeare, you remember? And at that time, the empire was in a bit of a mess. Caesar had been assassinated, and his assassins were members of the Senate. And so the people were very divided on this. There were people that wanted his assassins to be brought to justice. Other people who did not trust or like or have much affection for Julius Caesar cheered the event of his assassination. In fact, the people were so divided that his assassins were not even brought to justice. The Senate could not even act upon that. Mark Antony, who at one time had pledged revenge against them, nevertheless had his eyes set on the throne. He wanted to come back to Rome and be set up. And so he had peeled away a significant portion of the armed forces of Rome. And to make matters worse, he had begun an alliance with Cleopatra, which included no small level of romance. And the two had become allies. And so here you had Mark Antony, who wanted to lead Rome, who not only had Roman forces supporting him, but now he had an alliance that put at his disposal the wealth and the military and the navy of Egypt. For young Octavius, this new untried Caesar, the situation was dire. In fact, if you were betting, it would have been a wise bet to bet on Mark Antony. And yet, because of his intelligence, his patience, and what was clearly political genius and cunning, Octavius, later to become Caesar Augustus, eventually was able to consolidate power. He promised favors. He smooth-talked people. He used whatever money he could to bribe those who needed to be bribed. And eventually he defeated the forces of Mark Antony and Cleopatra. It was a remarkable event. He subdued the peoples to the north, and finally there was peace in Rome. First time in a long time. In fact, the people, the Senate, were so thankful and so in awe of what Octavius had accomplished that they now gave him this title, Augustus, Holy One, Revered One, the man who brought the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. But it was a peace that was bought at the edge of a sword. It was a peace that said, submit or die. Rome, it seemed, was more powerful than it ever had been before, led by the most politically skillful Caesar in her history. Judah survived, it seemed, only because Rome allowed it. So what's the point of our little history lesson here? Well, here's the point. God's timing is glorious. God chose to display the glory of His redemptive purposes, not when Judah was at her strongest and Rome was at her weakest, but when Judah was at her weakest and Rome was at her strongest. And when we dig into the situation in Rome and how she viewed her new Caesar, Caesar Augustus, God's timing becomes all the more glorious. Augustus seems to have been the first Caesar to be worshipped as a god. Now you have to understand that this was unusual at that time. Rome had its gods, many of them just adopted from Greek culture, given them new names, but basically Greek gods Romanized. But among those gods were not typically the Caesars until Augustus comes along. And you see him being worshipped as a god, I think in part because he was able to do what no previous Caesar had been able to do. And unless he were some sort of a god, he could have never accomplished it. I think that's probably the way it worked in their minds. And so you see throughout the region and throughout the empire, little temples popping up, temples dedicated to Caesar, where worshipers would go and put incense into the altar to burn for his glory. You also find a curious thing. You'll find these designations on some of the coinage and even carved into certain walls and monuments. A title given to Caesar Augustus, which should catch the attention of every Christian. They came to referring to him as Savior of the world. Ironic, isn't it? Ironic that God sent his son to become a man at a time when a man in Rome pretended to be a god. And God sent his son quietly to be the world's Savior. Humbly, through the womb of a virgin, born in the city of David. While a man hailed as Savior of the world, sat enshrined in the world's richest city. There is glory in God's timing. The glory of Jesus shines even as the world did not recognize him. Notice, secondly, though, the glory of Jesus in the manner of his arrival. There's much glory in the timing of his arrival, but there is at least as much, if not more, glory in the manner of his arrival, how Jesus was born. Verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, this is a remarkable economy of words in Luke's description of the actual event of Jesus' birth. He doesn't go into really any detail, does he? There's nothing about the pain that Mary went through, the grimaces and the screams, the surprise and the dismay of Joseph trying to cope with the situation. None of those descriptions come into play. All that Luke says is, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. That's the record of the birth of the Messiah, the incarnation, God entering human flesh, the chief mystery of all mysteries, the chief mystery of the Bible. How is it that God became a man? And it's described with such simplicity. The other gospel writers describe it with equal simplicity. Matthew writes very, very similar economy of words. And they do the same thing with the crucifixion. When they deal with the crucifixion of Jesus, they describe it in very simple, pared-down words. Matthew says, for instance, and when they had crucified him, and that's all the description he gives. Same thing with Mark. And they crucified him. Luke says, there, they crucified him. They don't get into the details of the gruesomeness of the event. You see, the gospel writers, while fully affirming the factualness of the events, nevertheless are especially interested in helping us understand the meaning of those events. And so Luke is careful to point out the humble circumstances of Jesus' birth in order for us to understand what God was doing, what the birth of Jesus really meant. To all outward appearances, Mary and Joseph were nothing more than cogs in the wheels of Rome's power. Like everyone else, they made their way to their family's ancestral home in order to be registered for a tax, because that is what politicians do. They levy taxes, right? They've been doing it for thousands of years. And in Joseph's case, this meant he had to travel to Bethlehem, because that was the home of his ancestors, the city of David. It seems as though Joseph and Mary, like everyone else, are moving at the direction of Caesar. You notice that? A decree went out from Caesar Augustus, and what happened? Everybody marched in step. Because when Caesar made a decree, it was done. Caesar was the sovereign. And yet, Caesar's control was a prideful illusion. Because overruling it all was God, who through that pagan emperor was fulfilling prophecy. And so even in his grandeur and his pride and his power, in all of his supposed sovereignty, even Caesar Augustus was moving at the will of God. God decreed, and Caesar acted. And all of this to fulfill the prophecy of Micah, who hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus declared this, "But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." And so here you have mighty Caesar moving at the nudge of God Almighty. And because of that, Joseph and Mary arrive in that little town of Bethlehem. But so did a lot of other people. And as a result, Joseph and Mary were forced to lodge in the portion of a home reserved for animals who were gathered there at night so they wouldn't be stolen. Now, God could have prevented that. Please don't think that God forgot how few places there were to stay in Bethlehem, and God was, I should have sent him to another town. This didn't work out well. I'm a little embarrassed. I usually do better than this. God knew what he was doing. God could have prevented these humble, smelly circumstances. God could have directed circumstances in such a way as to cause them to be in the best house in Bethlehem, with the cleanest room in Bethlehem. For that matter, God could have caused the Messiah to be born to a royal family, into a wealthy household. God could have engineered things so that Jesus would have been born in Rome. He could have been a son of Augustus. But God had something else in mind. To be born in comfort and material prosperity would have undermined the very thing that God intended to communicate by the coming of the Messiah. And so by God's design, Jesus was born into the world through the most humble and humbling circumstances. And in the most unlikely way, we see the glory of Jesus reflected in these strikingly humble circumstances. The Father sends the eternal Son in such a way that He would be, for a frail and fallen humanity, a sympathizing high priest, a Savior who would understand our frailty and our weakness, a Redeemer who would carry away our guilt and our sorrows. You see, in the manner of Jesus' birth, we are reminded that Jesus comes to the lowly and the broken, the poor in spirit, whether materially rich or not. He comes to the impoverished, those who know they have nothing to add, those who know they have nothing to bring, those who know they cannot contribute to their salvation. The very humble manner of Jesus' coming reminds us that He comes for those ruined by their sin. In the hills outside of Bethlehem, the scene was radically different, wasn't it? Heaven celebrated what the earth ignored. And then Luke directs our attention to shepherds keeping watch over their flocks at nighttime in the hills outside of Bethlehem. Now understand that shepherds occupied the lower rungs of society. They were a rough group of guys. Shepherds are not clad in white silk and clean hair, trouncing about the countryside. Shepherds were rough characters. They had to herd animals. They didn't bathe very often. They were oftentimes known as thieves, as sketchy characters. It was not unusual for shepherds to steal from one another or from people's homes. One of the reasons why it was the practice at this time for homeowners to gather their animals into the lower floor of their home at night and enclose them in is because of the prevalence of thievery. And oftentimes it was assumed that, either rightly or wrongly, probably rightly, that shepherds were oftentimes guilty of this. Just like you could assume that the typical tax collector at that time was a swindler, it was oftentimes typically assumed that the average shepherd was a thief. But more than that, these men were cut off more or less from the religious life of their own people. Because of the nature of their work, they were rendered ceremonially unclean. They had to work with animals all day. Not only that, they had to handle dead animals frequently. And all of that made them barred from the temple. You could not come to the temple like that if that was your living, unless you went through a rather rigorous, ceremonially cleansing procedure. How many of those men are going to do that simply to gain access to the temple? Some, maybe. Not all. Some historians have recorded that shepherds were only slightly above the level of leper at that time. Unclean, outcast, barred from the temple and the religious life of God's people. And it was to these men, these outsiders, unclean, morally broken, that the heavens open up and make the first declaration of the birth of the Messiah. Extraordinary, isn't it? These men who were cut off from the temple, these men with probably earned bad reputations, these were the ones to whom the angelic multitude, at the direction of God Almighty, first announced the coming of the Messiah. And again, this is not random chance. These shepherds were not seeking the Messiah, He was seeking them. And in declaring this from the heavenly multitude to these barred men, men barred from the religious life of God's people, these lower rung individuals, by making the declaration to them, God is again reminding us now, 2,000 years later, that He still comes to the broken, and He still comes to the unclean, and He still comes to the outcast, which, by the way, all of us outside of Christ are. He still comes to rich but lost Zacchaeus. He still comes to dirty and unclean shepherds. And so God is proclaiming grace. He's proclaiming grace to us through the manner of Jesus' birth. A poor couple under suspicious rumors of their neighbors and families, unclean shepherds. From one degree or another, we all belong to that sketchy company, don't we? I love Paul's words to the Corinthian believers. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." It's good, isn't it, to be reminded that all of us were used-to-be's, used-to-was's, once-were's. All of us used to be lost in our sin. All of us used to be abandoned to our hopelessness. All of us used to be servants of sin. But in Christ we were washed. We were sanctified. We were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're reminded of this in the humble manner of His coming. Jesus comes to save sinners. And finally, consider the glory of Jesus in the purpose of His arrival. The glory of Jesus in the purpose of his arrival. These lowly shepherds banned from the temple are afforded a remarkable sight. And we read about it there in verses 10 and 11. The first thing that happens is an angel appears to them. And the first thing that the angel says there in verse 10 is, "Fear not." Now that's instructive. When you see angels appear in the Bible, that's typically what they have to say to people. Don't be afraid. Fear not. Because to see an angel is to see a fearsome sight. Now, can I just tell you my frustration that modern evangelicals have ruined angels for the rest of us? They've ruined it with their little porcelain figurines. They've ruined it with their daily angel calendars. They've ruined it with Michael Landon. They have ruined angels for the rest of us. Because the world does not seem to know how to cope with angels that are actually angels. Remember who they are. These angels are servants of the throne of God. They attend the glory of God every day. They encircle the throne and worship Him. They are His royal emissaries, those that He sends forth before Him, who reflect from one degree or another His holiness, His righteousness, His cleanness, His awesome power. And so when they show up, the first thing that has to be said is, "Don't be afraid." The other thing that you will see is that oftentimes the angel or angels have to say, "Don't worship me. Don't worship me." So this would have been the first types of response given to the appearance of the angels. And the shepherds, being like anyone else at that time, see the appearance of this angel of the Lord, this emissary of God Almighty, and they first have to be calmed. "Fear not, because I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." All the people. Once again, a reminder that God is not a domesticated deity. He is not a national mascot for any one nation. He is the God of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth, the God who calls men and women from all the nations to know Him and to serve Him. And so this announcement of the Messiah's birth is once again a reminder that they are bringing news of salvation, good news which should be for all the people, all the people. And beloved, listen, I want to remind us again to have those kinds of eyes as we look about our community. To remember as we look upon men and women and children who have been brought here under the sovereign hand of God from various parts of the world, that when we see them, may our first thought be, Jesus has come for the joy of all the people. All the people. Just this past week, I and a few of the pastors attended the Christmas party for the English as a Second Language class. It was great. It was such a joyful time to sit and look at people from various parts of the planet right here in Harrisonburg, Virginia, and right in this building, learning English from members of our church. And you know how they teach them English? They teach them English by reading the Bible, by presenting the gospel. And there we were in their Christmas party, as at each table, people from five different languages were represented. Eritreans and Iraqis and Spanish-speaking people, five different languages. and they were having the meaning of joy to the world explained to them before we sang it together. It's a marvelous thing that what the angels pronounce here, that the good news is for all the peoples, is being rehearsed right here in this building as the gospel is explained to men and women who were brought here just as surely as Mary and Joseph were brought to Bethlehem. Verse 11, the angel says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." The one born in Bethlehem, again, a fulfillment of prophecy, is the Christ, the Messiah. He's the long-awaited deliverer, and He is the Lord. A Savior who is Christ, the coming one, the anointed one, the Lord. And when you say the Lord to Jewish people at that time, it means one thing: Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Creator of all things, come now in human flesh. The name Jesus is the Greek pronunciation of the Hebrew name Joshua or Yeshua. It means Yahweh saves, the Lord saves. So the mission of Jesus is announced in His very name. I love what the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 2. "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness." Jesus came to bear our sins on the cross, to die in our place, to receive the judgment that belonged to us. The Apostle Paul explains to us that Jesus became sin for us. That is, Jesus took upon Himself the curse for our sin so that we might receive the mercy of the Father. And after this announcement, then, all of the heavens break loose, and there is a multitude, we are told in verse 13. A multitude there is a word that means a countless number of beings. And the sky opens up, as it were, and these angelic beings begin to praise God, and they say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased, or among those upon whom His favor rests." This is a reference to God's grace. The angels are pronouncing that the saving mission of Jesus is to reconcile sinful man to God, to make peace between holy God and His sinful human creatures. This is the peace that they are pronouncing. It's not just a general peace. It's not a feel-good, sentimental peace. It's an objective peace, a peace that is hard won, a peace that is won through the dying of Christ on the cross, peace between God and sinners. It's not the peace of Rome. It's not the peace that negotiators can work out. It's the peace that God Himself engineered by the offering of His Son. This is the purpose for Christ's coming. I'm not ashamed to tell you that I still love a Charlie Brown Christmas. I love it. And you should love it too. In fact, I wonder how many of you, even as I was reading the English Standard Version instead of the King James Version, I wonder how many of you thought when I was reading from Luke 2 if you could kind of hear the voice of Linus. You did, didn't you? Some of you. The right thinking among you could hear Linus. Did you know that that program aired on TV in 1964? That was before I was born, and I'm old. 1964. I watched a documentary about a Charlie Brown Christmas. And one of the things that was fascinating is that there was great distress among the TV executives because of the reading of Luke chapter 2. And again, this was in 1964. Where you thought that wouldn't be any big deal. But it was almost canned. They almost canceled it before it was aired because of the Luke 2 reading. But the creator insisted that it remained. The TV executives caved, and the rest is history. But even as far back as 1964, you know, when everybody was a Christian, there was distress. We're getting ready to have a scripture reading on TV. Of course, the opposition to any public references to Jesus, whether it's Christmas hymns or other things. That opposition has grown tremendously since 1964, hasn't it? Isn't it odd that no such hostility accompanies the reading of ancient Greek myths, about gods coming down and consorting with the little humans? No one worries that the stories of Hercules or Perseus, both sons of Zeus the god, no one worries that those stories somehow threaten to unfairly indoctrinate the unsuspecting public into the religion of the ancient Greeks. Nobody says, listen, you can't bring up Hercules because that's a violation of church and state. It's gonna unfairly influence people to become, you know, Greeks. And even if folks did believe that Zeus was still more or less running things from Mount Olympus, you know, so what? To each his own, right? Yet those who claim that the account of Jesus' birth is no more truthful than the account of the birth of Perseus only get angry if the story of Jesus is read in public. So where does the hostility come from? Why such vigorous attempts to remove all public reference to the birth of Jesus? Now listen, again, please don't read my words as a campaign for civic religion. I don't like civic religion. It's a bad idea to have the state start doing the work of the church. Believe me, we don't want a state-sponsored church, and we don't want state-sponsored religion. But the reason that the story told in the second chapter of Luke is treated to such intolerant opposition is because, unlike the stories of Perseus and Hercules or any other mythical figure from antiquity, the story of Jesus reminds sinners of their sin. Jesus stands as a constant reminder that sinners need a Savior. The stories of ancient Greece or ancient Egypt, for that matter, they all have the distinctive ring of mythology. Luke's account, on the other hand, of a Savior who came into the world for sinners has the inescapable ring of truth, historical truth and moral truth. That somehow, some way, that night outside of Bethlehem, the angelic multitude did not break open the night sky to announce to mankind the arrival of a new and better moral example. They shouted out the news that the one born in Bethlehem came to make peace between God and sinners. And there are only two things you can do with that truth. There are only two things you can do with the announcement that Jesus has come, that He has come to save sinners. There's only two things you can do with that. Either you will hate it and seek to silence it in order to comfort your sin-haunted conscience, or you will worship your Savior. Those words will be for you either ugly and unwelcome, or they will be the best thing you've ever heard. What is it for you? What is the announcement that Jesus came into the world to save sinners? What is that for you? Is that an obnoxious, intolerant statement infringing on your soul sufficiency? Or is it the breath of life? God came in the world for you, to save you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved.